All right, well, of course, we are in the third lesson. In fact, coincidentally, we're in chapter 3. They didn't actually fall like that, but we are now third lesson and the third chapter. Of course, you know that Jeremiah is considered one of the major prophets, although there really isn't a minor prophet. They're all major. He's called the weeping prophet. He was called to a very thankless ministry, what we would define as thankless, as Judah, and we use those terms interchangeably, and we'll talk about the civil breakup between the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes over the course of this lesson. But technically, this was Judah and Benjamin, with other tribes that had moved south after Solomon's reign and the kingdom actually divided. But he watched Jerusalem decay. He watched the coming judgment. He warned against it. He preached repentance for over 40 years. But his message was largely unheeded. There was some genuine revival. There was a lot of superficial revival, but ultimately he had the great displeasure of watching his people receive God's judgment because of their idolatry and disobedience. And we are concerned about the same thing for our country. Folks, I got to tell you, it wouldn't surprise me if the rapture didn't happen this Rosh Hashanah. I personally think it very well could happen on Rosh Hashanah. That would be just like God. If you look at the first fulfillment of Passover and Christ's first advent, fulfilling prophecy on the day, when you look at what was represented in Shavuot and Pentecost with the birth of the church and now being in the church age, it wouldn't surprise me at all if in God's calendar we wound up having the rapture on September the 18th to the 20th or at some point in between. And quite frankly, if that happens, hallelujah. I am ready. Joe Biden can be president at that point in time. And good luck with your administration anyway, here we are. We're seeing America in decline, and certainly we're doing what we can to see a spiritual revival, which would lead to political prosperity if that in fact did happen. Just a little background: 100 years before, or actually nearly 200 years leading up to Jeremiah's ministry, Uzziah was famous for being a wonderful, righteous king. Of course, at the height of his prosperity, he wound up becoming full of himself, went into the temple to offer incense on the golden altar. The priests withstood him. He defied their rebuke. God struck him with leprosy. The last portion of his royal rule was as co-regent with his son Jotham. And this was also a very good period of ministry, or a very good period of righteous rule. But Jotham's son Ahaz was a very wicked king. And it was during his reign that we are most familiar with so much of what we read in the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah was a prophet that was ministering during this period of time. And of course, the prophecy reinforcing the fulfillment of the Messiah being born by a virgin is in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 9:6-7 talks about the prophecy of his name shall be wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he will rule and reign from the throne of his father David. That all took place during the reign of wicked King Ahaz. Now, after his demise, Hezekiah came in. Great revival. So understand, Isaiah, during his time in ministry, reigned, or mission work, his mission work, his ministry, was during a time of very good political guidance under a righteous king, and then again, not as strong, but still very good. Then right into the depths of despair for 16 years with great wickedness and idolatry and child sacrifice. But then Isaiah and Micah were persevering in their ministry, and there was a great revival after that. Unfortunately, after Hezekiah, there was what the Bible records as one of the worst kings in history, that being Manasseh. And it was right back into idolatry, right back into child sacrifice. And of course, we had talked in past weeks how he had a come-to-Jesus moment in the middle of his reign after he was taken captive up to Assyria. He wound up searching out redemption from the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the last portion of his reign was actually a righteous righteous rule. Now his son, Ammon, went right back into wickedness. And of course, his life was snuffed out quickly as those around him hated the direction and they wound up assassinating him. And of course, Josiah came to reign at the age of 8. At the age of 16, he made a personal commitment to follow the Lord. And then some 10 years later, he sought to renovate the temple. And it was in the midst of that period of time that Jeremiah was called to begin his ministry. Now, as I said a moment ago, he ministered for some 40 years. And it began during a time of political prosperity and also superficial spirituality. But in the midst of that superficial spirituality, God called Jeremiah to go to those superficial spiritual Jews and call them to genuine repentance. Well, of course, Josiah ultimately was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Israel was subjugated. They had four different kings. Jehoahaz reigned for just 3 months. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. Jehoiachin, his son, very short period of time for 3 months. And then Zedekiah was on the throne when Jerusalem was ultimately destroyed. There were three conquests of Jerusalem. One in 606, which was when Jehoiakim was reestablished as king, but was subservient and paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of kings. As he went along, they began rebelling and not paying tribute. At that point in time, Nebuchadnezzar came back down to straighten out this disobedient city and this disobedient city-state. Of course, when the army appeared on the hill, they immediately surrendered. So this time, they were subjugated again, but without a fight. And by the way, Daniel was taken captive in the first conquest of 606 B.C. Ezekiel was taken captive in the second conquest around 597 B.C., and then Zedekiah did the same thing. They stopped paying tribute, began trying to develop an alliance with Egypt to rebel against Babylonian reign, and ultimately Nebuchadnezzar came back down and destroyed the city, completely leveled it. At that point in time, Jeremiah wound up going off into Egypt with a remnant of the survivors, and ultimately, well, obviously, things changed. Not one stone was left upon another at that point in time. Now, just a reminder, there were three of these prophets that were contemporaries. Jeremiah ministered this entire period of time, some four decades, for the city of Jerusalem. Daniel, of course, was taken captive and ministered inside the capital itself, ministering to Nebuchadnezzar and others from that position. And then Ezekiel was ministering to refugees, Jewish refugees, that were taken captive and living in a refugee community called Tel Aviv, just like the city on the coast today, Tel Aviv, which was a city about 50 miles south of Babylon on what's called the Kibar River. All right, picking up in verse 1, they say, this is God speaking, if a man put away his wife, and by the way, God speaking through Jeremiah as Jeremiah is speaking to the people, if a man put away his wife and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Well, the answer is no. Of course, you all know God's design for the home. One man with his eyes fixed on the Lord, married to a woman with her eyes fixed on the Lord, together raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Divorce was never in the equation. However, God did provide the allowance of divorce because of, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, because of the hardness and unrepentant nature of man's heart. God did make that allowance. However, when he made that allowance in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it was with this understanding. Because the Jews, like any of us, are meticulous in our ability to justify our actions. We have the ability to take a verse of Scripture and justify about whatever we want to do. Well, so too were they. And they would not openly enter into sexual immorality, but the idea was, well, what if I divorced my wife and then married this other lady, even if it was only for a day, maybe for a week? And then I could divorce her, and heavens, I could even go back to my first wife if I wanted to. And that's all kosher according to the law. Well, no, it wasn't. God said, think through your decision very clearly, because if you do divorce and she remarries, which was legal, legitimate, she received a bill of divorce stating that she was not living in adultery, she could go and be another man's wife. Well, God said, even if her second husband dies, you're not to take her again. So they made sure that the Jews didn't use this loophole to abuse it for fornication purposes. Shall not that land be greatly polluted, he says here in the last half of verse 1. But you have played the harlot with me, with many lovers, God is saying as he's talking to Judah. Yet return again to me, even in spite of your infidelity. Return to me. Now, God preached a message to the prophet Hosea. Hosea was called to go and take an immoral woman as his wife. And of course, we know that at the end of that story, Hosea, even after all of her infidelity, he welcomed her back into his home. Notice that was a picture and a type of what God was dealing with Israel. And also notice that in Deuteronomy, it says if a man divorces his wife, that's not the case that's here. This is a situation where the woman is running around on her husband. And God is saying, even in spite of all this, return unto me. I love you. I'm not going to shut you out. I'm not going to change the promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I'm asking, in fact, I'm demanding one thing. Repent. Turn from your wickedness and return to me. Now, recognize, I put in this verse from Isaiah chapter 54 just as a cross-reference. For thy maker, again, this is Isaiah, 150 years before Jeremiah. For thy maker, this being Yahweh, is thine husband, as he's talking to Israel. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So even in this verse, we see the Father and the Son. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now again, you remember when we studied Ezekiel, God said that Israel would not go unpunished for their disobedience. However, God would not destroy Israel. God would not break the promises that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every promise that he made will, in fact, be fulfilled, as we will see later on in this chapter. Lift up thine eyes, Israel. Look around you under the high places. Where has it? What God have you not worshipped? Show me one high place where you have not lied. Now, understand, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Complimenting idolatry is always sexual immorality. That just went hand in hand. Now again, God said sexuality is holy. I've created you as sexual beings, the husband and the wife, and sexuality fits within that bonds and boundaries of the marital covenant only. And I bless you with children, you raise them to honor me. The devil says, sleep with whoever you want to, whenever you want to, and then when you have unwanted pregnancies, just kill them. Folks, that's not something that happened that began in 1973. That has been around since the beginning of time. That was a part of idolatry. As a matter of fact, you'll see references to these when it talks about under the trees or groves, which actually is carved phallic symbols. And all idolatry is accompanied by sexual immorality with temple priests and priestesses, both heterosexual and homosexual immorality. So when it makes the reference about their infidelity as spiritual immorality, that is in fact spiritual immorality of idolatry, but there's actually some kernel of truth along with it, as along with that spiritual idolatry, there was also sexual immorality in the practice of that sexual idolatry or sexual immorality or the spiritual idolatry. Lift up thine eyes. Look around you. Look at all the high places. Look at all these idols, these false idols. Just tell me, where is there a false god that you haven't worshipped? In the way hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. In other words, you act just like a prostitute sitting out here on the street corner. Look at how you have defiled my land. Therefore, because of this, the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain. Thou hast a whore's forehead, or you have no shame. You're not embarrassed at all. You don't even blush over your sin because you refuse to be ashamed. Now understand, God promised that he would bless Israel when they were obedient. In fact, immediately after they went into the promised land, God preached a message between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, saying, if you do it my way, I'll bless you. If you don't do it my way, I'll curse you. Well, one of the cursings was, I will withhold the rain and cause a drought, which will lead to a famine. So you won't be able to survive. You won't have water. You won't have food. And understand that as you look at this map of what we know as modern-day Israel, from about this point south, this is desert called the Negev, not very fertile. There are some fertile plains here in the Jezreel Valley, some fertile plains here on the coast, fertile plains here in the plains of the Jordan River Valley, some fertile plains up here just south of Mount Hermon. But understand, along this coast is salt water. This, the Dead Sea, is salt water. Down here at Eilat is salt water. They had the snow and the rain in Mount Hermon flowing down to feed the headwaters of the Jordan, which flowed into the Sea of Galilee, or it says Sea of Chinneroth. It's shaped like a hearth, like a harp. Therefore, they called it the Sea of Chinneroth. And then from here, the Jordan River had that life-giving, living water. And it was from this source when during the rainy season, which would begin in fall, usually like in October, and that was called the early rains. And then it would end in about February. That was called the latter rains. And one prepared the soil, one finished the growth product just before the harvest. But if God withheld the early and or latter rains, they died. There was no water. The Jordan would get very lean. There would be no water to refill their cisterns. There would be no water to fertilize their crops. And famine would come about. God said, verse 3, it is for your disobedience that I have withheld the showers. And there has been no latter rain. Once you start blushing over sin, is what's being said here, once you repent and turn, then you'll see that I bless you once again. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me? My Father, thou art the guide of my youth. Will God reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou could. The Israelites are saying, but of course, and we're all guilty to some degree, but not to their extent, because they would actually worship idols. And then when God judged them, who would they turn to? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, Lord, mercy. We've done it again. Okay, we're sorry. God said, no. First thing, stop doing evil. Don't you know that you've brought this upon yourself because of your flagrant disobedience? I'm judging you. Don't call me Father, that word Av, which means, you know, we get the word, I'll not go into it, that's just boring. But from Abba, our Abi, my Father, our Father, the idea is the head of the household. God saying, don't call me Father and ask me to come rescue you when you are guilty of all of this sin and disobedience. You've brought this on yourself. Verse 6, we'll actually go a little bit of background because it ties into the next verse. Of course, Abraham called some 2,000 or 2,100 B.C., and these numbers are rough or approximate. Joseph sold into captivity, followed by his entire family. There were 70 that originally went into Egypt. They came out 400 years later at approximately 2 million. That was about 1,900 B.C. Of course, Moses led them out of bondage. Joshua led them into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then you had them doing away with the republic, which God had given them, and asking for big government to take care of all their problems. Because remember, man knows this. Benjamin Franklin talked about it. The less self-government you have, the more civil government you need. Well, as they became disobedient, they had more consequences of their disobedience. So they said, we need a king to rule over us. Samuel said that's not a good idea. God said that's not a good idea. But ultimately, they didn't trust God. They wanted to do it their way and the way of all the other countries. So God gave them a king that they desired, Saul. Some say maybe 7 feet tall, big, strapping, handsome guy like Steve. And then Saul was self-willed, and God took away his lineage and replaced it with a man after his own heart, this youngest boy of the family. And again, understanding the Jewish culture, being the oldest child meant a double portion of the inheritance plus the responsibility of taking over the position once the father died. But the youngest kid, I mean, who cares? Wait a second. We care because I'm the youngest kid. And we all know that God finally gets it right with the youngest kid. So, but anyway, but gave them a man after God's own heart, of course, followed by Solomon in the peak of prosperity. Of course, midway through Solomon's reign, he began taking foreign wives and brought in idolatry into the height of his kingdom. And as a consequence, God divided the kingdom. The northern 10 tribes geographically were called Israel. They immediately went off into idol worship. The southern 2 tribes, called Judah, for the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. By the way, that is where we get the term Jew, the Judah religion, the Jewish religion. The idea of temple worship being Judaistic is not because they were a different lineage of Israel and the difference between Israel and Judah, but just from that fact. So the southern 2 tribes were Judah. Northern kingdom immediately went off into idolatry. God sent prophets. He sent Elijah. He sent Elisha. He sent a variety of prophets to the northern kingdom. They never did heed. And eventually, in 722, the Assyrians came in and captured the northern kingdom and hauled them away captive, and they ceased to exist as an autonomous nation. Now again, shortly after that's when they surrounded Jerusalem under King Hezekiah, and that's when God worked that miracle and delivered them when he dispatched one angel and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. But the point you're going to see here is, and we're going to cover it in this chapter, you would think that Judah might have learned a lesson, but they didn't. In fact, God held them more responsible because they had had greater testimony. They'd seen what happened to the northern 10 tribes, yet didn't heed it. So again, at that point, ultimately in 606, the southern kingdom fell. Picking up here in verse 6, the Lord said also unto me. Now we get some timeline. Now understand here that oh, by the way, sorry kids, we started earlier from this today. Remember, we're in 630 now. Josiah was that first king when Jeremiah began ministering. The book of Jeremiah is not necessarily in chronological order. I love Ezekiel because Ezekiel is in chronological order. Jeremiah is not. Jeremiah is more of a compilation. So you're not exactly sure when these chapters fall chronologically. However, we've got a good marker here because this says that during the reign of Josiah, so this would be during the first, 15, 17 years of Jeremiah's ministry, when you would think, from viewing it from the outside, that Ronald Reagan was still in office. So it was a good period of time for the country. However, not so much, because we're going to find out that there was a lot of hypocrisy. And Jeremiah was called to preach repentance even then. Notice as it continues here, during the reign of Josiah, have you noticed that backsliding Israel has done? Now that term backsliding, it's the first time it's used in Scripture. And it means to slide backwards or, quite frankly, to drift away. So notice how Israel is continually drifting away from walking closely with their God. Their foot is slipping backwards. They're not walking intimately, hand in hand with God. They're drifting away. Hast thou noticed backsliding Israel and all that they've done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree where she hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, this is God speaking, even after all of her disobedience, repent, turn thou unto me, it says in verse 7. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw what happened to Israel. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her, the northern 10 tribes, a bill of divorce. By the way, there are not any lost tribes. when that civil war happened and the nations divided, all those that wanted to worship Yahweh moved south. Well, not all, but I'm sure there were a few holdouts. But the scripture clearly says that those that wish to remain faithful and true move south. So you had representatives of all 12 tribes, genealogically, living in the southern two tribes geographically. Did I say that right? That makes sense. Okay, very good. And I saw, well, okay, I gave her a bill of divorce because she played the harlot. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom, she saw nothing. This is no big deal. So I'm disobeying God. So I'm worshiping idols. That's not a big deal. That she defiled the land and committed adultery with idols, i.e. carved stones and carved pieces of wood. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not taken notice and hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but she's put on a show, but feignedly, saith the Lord. So Judah saw what happened in the northern 10 tribes, should have got her attention, didn't. She feigned repentance. She feigned righteousness. As a matter of fact, we're going to see as we go through this book, there are going to be times where the false prophets say, nothing's going to happen to us. Look, we've got the temple. See, there's God's house. He's dwelling right here among us. Hey, we're God's people. We got nothing to worry about. Jeremiah is saying, that doesn't work. I'm not concerned with how pretty you look on Sunday morning. I want to see your righteousness 24/7. If Jesus is the Lord, is that sun in your all's eyes back there? Is this okay? I notice the sun's coming in here. You guys okay? Can we get those? I guess that's as good as it gets. Does that help at all? Okay, can we get that away? I noticed some bright shine, and I'm pretty sure it's not the Shekinah glory. that's better. Very good. Okay, very good. All right, very good. Okay, so she'd gone through the motions. And again, this is an indictment of the revival under Josiah. So Josiah was a man that truly was repentant and led his kingdom in the ways of righteousness. But what we see is the people all weren't. They went along with the king because generally the king, the religion of the king was the religion of the people. So they went along with it and talked about Yahweh. But in reality, they were still, many of them were still hard idol worshipers within their heart. And the Lord said unto me, backsliding Israel hath justified herself. In other words, Judah is more guilty than Israel. Israel is not as guilty as Judah is because Judah has had more light. Judah should have learned the lesson. Go and proclaim these words every direction, beginning at the north. Speak towards those still living in the north that perhaps are still living there as the remnants of Assyrian captivity, and preach to them and preach to everyone. Return, backsliders. For I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. I am full of mercy, saith the Lord. I will not keep my anger forever. What is the key? What is God looking for? Repentance. Turn. I'll forgive you. Only, verse 13, acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against thy Lord, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Okay, we are about to take a prophetic peek into the future. As I said earlier, every promise that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about their seed being the head and not the tail, being the lenders but not the borrowers, and Jerusalem being the throne of the king and the entire world worshiping the true king in Jerusalem. You know what? Every bit of that will ultimately come true. What the Jews call the age of the Messiah, we call the millennial reign of Christ. Next thing on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. Church age ends. God's focus is dealing with Israel in an ungodly world. 7 years of tribulation. God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb poured out on planet Earth. The purification of Israel, just as God purified Israel in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness before they inherited the promised land, so too, not every Jew alive today if they reject Christ. Obviously, right now, Jew and Gentile, whoever falls on their knees and cries out to Jesus as Lord is born again into the family of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But that 7 years is the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, not dealing with us. As a matter of fact, the church is hidden in the Old Testament. It's not referred to. In fact, when you see references to prophecy and the Lord Jesus' return, it's not dealing with the rapture in the Old Testament. It's dealing with the second coming, the ushering in of the millennial kingdom or the age of the Messiah. God said, I'm married unto you. I'm going to keep my promise. I will. But notice the remnant. Only one out of a city. Only two out of a family will I bring you again unto Zion. Now, we studied Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 13, it makes the statement that in the land of Israel, two-thirds of the Israelis will not survive that seven-year tribulation. In Ezekiel chapter 20, it talks about the Jews outside the land as passing under the rod. What does that mean? Well, that means 1 in 10 will survive. So there will be literal descendants, genetic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that live into the millennial reign of Christ and have children, everything else, all that kind of. But it will be a remnant. It won't be the majority. You're talking about the vast majority of them not making it through this tribulation. This verse confirms that. Hey, you've gone into captivity. When you return, only one of a city, perhaps two out of a family, will I bring into Zion. But at that point in time, God says, I will keep my promise. I will give you the type of shepherds that I've always wanted you to have. Like David, men after my own heart. I will give you pastors or shepherds according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Folks, one of these days, King Jesus, in fact, we're going to see more references to it, will literally rule and reign from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. Who did God say would have authority over the 12 tribes of Israel? The apostles. Who did God say will rule and reign with him on planet earth? We, the bride of Christ, the king and his bride. So there will one day be righteous judgment. And it won't be the 2020 election. I guarantee if Biden gets elected, it'll be horrific. Trump's not the answer, but he's a better option. And at least, I was making a list out the other day. I quickly went down, and I will not lengthen the time of our study to recount them. I will send them out by email. But I quickly went down about 30 things about President Trump that I love. And I was late to the game. I was not a Trump supporter. As a matter of fact, I didn't even watch his show, The Apprentice. I've never been a Trump fan. I was a Ted Cruz guy during the primaries, but I got to tell you, he's a guy that has kept his promises. I mean, he tried to get Congress to repeal the Johnson Amendment. And even with Republican control of the House and Senate, they wouldn't do it. Bunch of lying dogs. But he issued an executive order to make sure and protect pastors during the time that he's in office. We've had every president, both Democrat and Republican, saying that Israel's capital is Jerusalem, and that our embassy ought to be in Jerusalem. And once those lying politicians get into office, doesn't matter whether it's George Bush or Bill Clinton, or even Ronald Reagan, and I love Reagan, but not a one of them would pull the trigger and move the capital and move our embassy to Jerusalem. Well, what did Trump do within the first year? And everybody said, oh, you can't do it. It'll be World War III. You know what? I really admire them. But anyway, it's not Trump that's going to be the righteous leadership, but there will be a day when King Jesus rules and reigns. And it shall come to pass when you be multiplied. This is a done deal. And increased in Haaretz, the land of Israel. In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, oh, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it even come to mind. Neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they go to visit it. Again, the Day of Atonement coming up within about, 40, 50 days or less, was the one day a year that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. They will not even think about it. They'll be done with it. Well, when's that going to happen? I wonder why that's going to happen. First of all, before we go there, let me just do a quick review. Just to let you know, this is a depiction of what the city of Jerusalem would have looked like at the time that Babylon destroyed it. This is the original city of David. This little finger right here, this peninsula. On this side is the very steep Kidron Valley. In this central area here is coincidentally called the Central Valley or the Tropian Valley. There's not much valley left there anymore because Jerusalem has been destroyed and leveled and graded and rebuilt to where what was once a significant valley is now just a ripple. This is actually Mount Moriah. Remember when King David had numbered the people and God judged them with a plague for 3 days, and David went up here and purchased this property from Ornan the Jebusite and offered an offering, and God's mercy was demonstrated. Well, this wound up being the home, the future home of Solomon's temple, and now where Herod's temple stood in a similar area, and one day the millennial temple will stand. This is actually Mount Zion, technically. Now, it's called Zion, called the City of David. Technically, this is Jebus, the ancient Jebusite city that became Jerusalem. This is what David ruled and reigned. This was walled in during the time of Hezekiah. It was walled in again prior to the Roman conquest in 70 AD, which gathered some even more property. But this is what the city looked like. This is where the temple would have sat up here at the high point of the city of Jerusalem. Now you see up here, this is what the tabernacle looked like. It was divided into these compartments. You had the holy place, and in it you had the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, or the seven-headed candlestick, the golden lampstand, and then this was not to scale because the table of the altar of incense was only about a cubit by a cubit. But that's where the priest would offer incense. In fact, I'm going to go here for the so our viewing audience can see. This is the altar of incense where, along with the prayers of the priests, incense would be offered daily, both in the morning and the evening. This veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Inside this dark room called the Holy of Holies sat the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of it was Aaron's rod that budded. You had the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And you had a jar of manna that I am sure never went bad. And the reason for that was apologetics. If there was ever a doubt about the story of the man in the wilderness, they could just go in and, of course, the priest would have to handle it. But it was there. And on top of that, you had the mercy seat, which was the two cherubim with their wings together in some fashion. And again, I believe it was the mercy seat. The Shekinah, the glory of God, dwelt above that. Well, it was indicative of a throne. That's where God reigned among his people. Now, the same basic design would have been in Solomon's temple. Again, you had storerooms here, you had apartments, you had chambers for priests to live and Levites to live when they were on duty. Massive, magnificent structure. In fact, rather than just one table of showbread, they had 10. Rather than one golden lampstand, they had 10. They just had one altar of incense. And then the Ark of the Covenant was actually in that back chamber, the Holy of Holies. Now, this is what we know of as Herod's temple. It was the one that was rebuilt after 70 years by Zerubbabel, but beautified by wicked King Herod as he was trying to curry favor among the Jews. We have scriptural confirmation that the glory of God actually indwelt the tabernacle. We have scriptural verification that the glory of God actually indwelt Solomon's temple. In fact, in Ezekiel, we see a picture of when the Shekinah departed. the temple, shortly before the city was destroyed. There is no Ark of the Covenant ever in Herod's temple. There was no Shekinah in Herod's temple. The only time the Lord visited Herod's temple was when baby Jesus was brought there for his, for when Mary's offering, and then when he was back there at 12 or whenever they came back there. I'd say that obviously the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He could have been in there should he wanted to, but there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no mercy seat. There was no record of the Shekinah ever indwelling Herod's temple. Now, here's what we're getting to. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is today. There are several theories. One is that it was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. That's plausible, but there's also doubts in that. Because in some of the passages of Scripture, it talks about some of the artifacts that Nebuchadnezzar carried away. And the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat isn't listed. Well, you would have thought, when you consider the amount of gold in that, that would have been, when you consider that to the pagan world, that was the idol. That must have been the Jewish god that they worshiped. You would have thought that would have been significant since the Jews were conquered. But it wasn't mentioned. So there's theories that it had been moved. One theory, in fact, we may have a guy, if things work out, a friend of Pastor Fisher's, going to come in and do a presentation here in a month and a half or so. But there's one theory that says that King Solomon had a replica built and then swapped them, and that Menelik, who traditionally was the son of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, took the real Ark of the Covenant back with him, and it now resides in Ethiopia. And again, there's some scriptural reference which you can say, well, yeah, that could very well be possible. I'm not saying I buy that, but it's a possibility. There is rabbinical tradition that Josiah actually hid it underneath the Temple Mount, and it is there now, and they know where it's at. Now, what's interesting about that is when I've been to Israel, especially on some of our smaller tours where we just have like a couple of pastors or some of the deacons, when we go in a small work trip, we've actually been to what's called the Temple Institute, which is in the Old City. And they have refabricated all the instruments and all the articles that will be used when they reestablish temple worship. They've got them. They've got them all built. They have no Ark of the Covenant. And when you ask them about it, they just smile shyly and say, when the time comes, so that is plausible. I don't know that for a fact, but they certainly give every indication that it could be. There is some rabbinical tradition that Jeremiah actually moved it before the city was conquered, and it is buried on Mount Nebo on the other side of the Jordan River, down south, well, near the Dead Sea. It's possible. Revelation 11:19 talks about that, coinciding with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that heaven is open. You get a view into heaven, and the Ark of Testimony is there. Is that the same? Don't know. I know where it's at because I watched Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Ark. It is hidden away in a warehouse somewhere in Washington, D.C. But it's going to come to pass. When you're multiplied and you're back in the land, in those days, says the Lord. They're not going to even be talking about the Ark of the Covenant anymore. It's not even going to come to mind. They're not even going to remember it. Wonder why that is. I'll tell you why. Because Isaiah says that one day the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. Where was David's throne? And he's going to rule and reign over David's kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. I am zealous about this, Jehovah Sabaoth says. I will perform this. By the way, when Gabriel visited Mary and told her that she was going to have a baby, even though she had never had a sexual relationship with a man, Gabriel said this in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him, what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over what? The house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. So they won't need the mercy seat because King Jesus will actually be there. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. By the way, Zechariah confirms it. Well, I'll not even start. All the prophets confirm this. This was what we call, again, the millennial reign of Christ. This is what the Jews call the age of Messiah. And all nations shall gather there to worship. Neither shall they walk anymore after the imagination of their evil heart. We're going to see the introduction of the new covenant when we get to what? Jeremiah 31. I think it's Jeremiah 31, if I remember right. It's roughly 31. We will talk about the idea of instead of having the law engraved on tablets of stone, it will be chiseled within our heart. Ezekiel says the same thing, I think, in chapter 36, if memory serves, which is not so reliable anymore. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Again, no more divided kingdom. There's just going to be one nation and one king that is the number one nation over planet Earth, and all the nations of the world will focus on it. It will be the head and not the tail. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. We'll stop right there after 45 minutes of lesson. And we'll pick up and we'll finish this chapter quickly. Next go round.